So last week we talked about the mission and vision and passion of the church. Actually, I only talked about the mission. So today we're going to talk about the vision and the passion. But I do want to start off with just laying some foundations again. When we call Jesus Christ Lord, that's not just a one-time act. That's actually something that should define our lives. When we say we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, it is that we no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. So as a Christian, when you say that the gospel of Jesus Christ defines your life, you are saying that this is the message, not only that you intellectually believe, but this is what defines every part of your life. Jesus Christ alone has paid the price to save me from my past, my present, and my future as it was defined by sin before. He has saved me from all that. His death and resurrection has paid the penalty for my sins in the past. His death and resurrection has overcome the power of sin in the present, and his death and resurrection has secured the obliteration of sin in the future. So when we say we are disciples of Christ, we're saying that we have received and submitted ourselves to not just good news, but this is really the best news. Jesus Christ has saved me. And maybe sometimes as Christians, we don't really understand how incredible that message is. I mean, it changes everything. It means that I'm no longer living enslaved to my past. Because it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I could be assured that I am no longer defined by my sins, but by the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to me. In other words, sin is no longer my master, so I am not defined by that anymore. Now, apart from Christ, I am defined by sin because sin is my master, and I can't do anything outside of sin's bondage. Now, it also means that I am no longer helpless in the present because I truly can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because I have been given the Holy Spirit. He is my helper in every aspect that meets my spiritual needs. The Holy Spirit is my comfort in my distress and pain. He is my convictor who calls me to daily repentance and conviction of sin. And he is the one who enables me and strengthens me to live out my faith to reflect the glory of Christ in my life. You see, we have not been left alone to live the Christian life. And when you maybe struggle in the sense that you feel like you're trying to live out the Christian life on your own, you're forgetting that you have something, someone that is there to help you in every way. It also means that I'm no longer hopeless regarding the future because I have a living hope that will sustain me until I get to heaven. So I do not need to live in fear. I do not need to live with uncertainty. I do not need to live with worry and anxiety. Now, I tell you that as someone who wrestles with that. And I'll tell you one very simple way that I struggle with it is I think of the past, I think of people who've hurt me, and I think of people who continue to hurt me, and I think, God, will it ever end? God, I mean, is it ever going to change? God, are you going to do something about this? But what I do have is that there's a greater hope that I can cling to that will sustain me. And I don't need to live in light of those circumstances or the emotions that come with those circumstances. And so each and every day, if I really understand what Jesus Christ means to me and then how that affects my life in every aspect, that should bring you hope. It should bring you joy. It should bring you comfort. And it should also remind you every day that you have a great purpose. I mean, I think about this, you know, actually quite often when I'm driving, because we live out in Santa Clarita. So to get anywhere, it takes a while. I feel like I'm wasting my life driving, especially to live in LA. But Are you really wasting your life just by driving? Or can you redeem even the time that you're driving? What do you put into your mind? What do you put into your heart? How does your driving reflect the glory of God? I mean, someone cut me off on the way to church this morning, and I don't know about you, I don't like that. Do any of you like that? Do any of you say, thank you, Lord, for the person who cut me off today? Because that's just going to help my sanctification. I don't know anyone who naturally responds that way. It's like a test. And I have to confess, I honked. I did. Because, I mean, he almost hit me. And so I'm like, hello, you know, you should pay attention. And then I'm reminded, this is the thing that I'm reminded of the most. What if it was one of you? Like, okay, first of all, it's messed up that you cut me off. But then it'd be messed up that I honked at you too. So we're all messed up. So we all are having to wrestle and deal with these kind of things each and every day. How do we represent Christ in how we live? And that's something that you should think about every day, because every day is a gift to us. Now, last week when I talked about the mission, I wanted to make sure that you understood what does it actually mean to be a disciple of Christ, so that if we're going to make disciples of Christ, that we would accurately proclaim and present the message. What is this gospel message that calls people to become disciples of Christ? And not only do we proclaim it accurately, do we live it out accurately? And it's also a reminder that this is both an individual and a collective call. We do this together. We make disciples of Christ together. It's not just the pastor that does this. It's not just the small group leaders that do this. Actually, each and every one of you as a Christian are called to make disciples of Christ. There are no bench warmers on this. You are all on the playing field. You are all to be actively engaged. Now, I don't know about you. I love baseball. I think you know that. I love the Dodgers. I love watching the Dodgers. Today is game 162. Okay, if they win and the Giants lose, they're tied, and there's going to be a one-game playoff to determine who the division first place winner is, and they can then bypass the wild card game and go straight to the divisional round. And you might ask, why do you know so much about this? I don't know, I do. But what really makes it exciting for me is you see a whole team committed together, working together for this goal to win. So every player matters. Now, how much more in the life of the church does every Christian matter when it comes to fulfilling the Great Commission? We are all called to make disciples by going, baptizing, teaching, being part of that collectively. So do you contribute to that? Are you presently and actively involved in the mission? In fact, our lives should be such that others can't help but see that there is this great purpose in our lives, that we are living out a mission, that we reflect Christ through committing ourselves to this mission. R.C. Sproul said this, Christ has commissioned us to be light and salt in this world. We have no option but to obey. And so when we are called to be light and salt, do people see your light shine? And is your salt salty? Like, that matters. I like butter. But if you have unsalted butter and salted butter, it makes a difference. I don't know how many of you feel strongly about this, but I do. If you have unsalted butter on an English muffin, it doesn't taste the same. It just feels like something got smeared on it. You put salted butter, then you're like, ah, that's what it's supposed to be like. That's what I'm supposed to taste. So if someone tastes you in terms of your witness, is it salty with Christ? Can they tell? Or is there nothing to taste? They don't see anything. So we are all part of this mission. Now, the vision is to plant churches So for those of you who are newer to our church, we have this thing called the MVP, the Mission, Vision, Passion. So the mission is to make disciples of Christ. Secondly, the vision is to plant churches. Let me read from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is in the Legacy Standard Bible translation. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Now, oftentimes we are quick to jump to our part. Like, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be witnesses. But don't gloss over the first part. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, you have to consider in the context, here's Jesus talking to his disciples. Now remember, his disciples are not necessarily a very impressive group of people. Most of them are uneducated. They're fishermen. They're not impressive people in a public sense. And when Jesus says to them, you will receive power, he's making a promise. It's not that you might receive power, or, you know what, if you check off all these boxes, then I might think about sending you this power. It's, you will receive power, and it's from a very specific source, the Holy Spirit. This is not a self-generated power. This is a power that only comes through the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes to initiate the beginning of the church age, you see a group of disciples that just a few days before, they were not very courageous, they were not very brave, they were not very, you know, impressive in terms of what their potential might be. They had actually all failed. They bailed on Jesus. I mean, Peter denied Jesus. So you have to think, like, this is not the kind of group that I would want to necessarily use to accomplish a great task. But what Jesus, and remember, it's Jesus who's speaking. He says, you will receive this power. Now, for what purpose? You're not just getting power just for whatever agenda you might have. No, there's a very specific purpose. You will receive power so that you can be my witnesses. And I think this has been mentioned to you before. The word witness there is the word where we get the idea of being a martyr. That you bear witness even to the point of death. So Christ says, you're going to be my witnesses. That's why I am sending the Holy Spirit, so that you would receive this power to be such a witness that would live and even die as a witness for Christ. And this witness is going to start in Jerusalem, and it's going to just keep going. Remember Matthew 28? Go and make disciples. So that's a continuation of this. And you're going to go from Jerusalem, you're going to go throughout Judea and Samaria. In other words, you're going to go locally, regionally. You're going to even reach out cross-culturally to the half-breed Samaritans. And then you're going to go to the Gentiles. Now, the mission to make disciples is expanded here. And remember, going back to Matthew 28, Jesus says at the very end that he would be with them as they go to make disciples. So Jesus makes a promise. I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age. And in Acts 1:8, now Jesus says, you're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit as you do this. So how does this relate to our vision statement? Well, what it really is all about is that it is the Holy Spirit that empowers our obedience to be witnesses for the gospel, that we would then, through the vehicle of the local church, plant churches so that as believers, we would have a deliberate and purposeful view toward the future, that we would never grow stale or apathetic to the Great Commission being something that we just think is only for here, but that we would take it seriously together as a church body and to pass it on to following generations. Now, on a personal level, one of the reasons when we planted the church in San Diego, the reason why this vision statement was created for the specific, you know, application for Lighthouse is that I had seen too many churches that simply desired to get big, and they would lose sight of the mission, and they would not extend the mission beyond their own church. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with a big church, but all too often a big church becomes a place where maintenance mode reigns, and the call to be willing to send dies out. So the vision is really about continuing the mission in a bigger sense, that to go means to actually go to other places, and it would be to be sent out by the church. And what you see in the book of Acts is a pattern of this. The church would send. They would plant churches. And even as those churches got established, they would then send and plant other churches. And that's exactly what we want to continue, that we would take the ministry of the gospel to places where there is a need for the kind of church that is committed to a high view of God, a high view of His Word, that's committed to making disciples of Christ, that lives out the gospel in such a way so that they see those who love God and love people, that they really are such people who do that. Now again, remember, Jesus is the one who's saying all this. We didn't come up with this. The mission statement, the vision statement, and the passion statement are actually all based on explicit statements by Jesus. So, you know, if you say, well, where did this come from? It came from Jesus. Now, in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, I mean, the scope of the mission is pretty big. It's the whole world. That we are to take the message of the gospel to all nations. Now, starting at home in Jerusalem, but it is to go outward and to those who are outside your own comfort zone. I mean, you have to imagine, the initial church was predominantly Jewish. They were all Jews. And Jesus is telling them, before he goes, here's your mission. It's not just for you and for your own kind. It's for you to look outward. I mean, imagine thinking ahead at this point in the game. I mean, Jesus has just risen from the dead, he's come back, and he spent a certain amount of time with them to prepare them. And essentially what he's saying is, here's your mission, and it's to go out to the whole world. Now, I don't know about you. There might be some of you who are like the practical sort of folks. And if you heard this kind of conversation, you might say something like this. Totally unrealistic. I mean, stay within your lane. I mean, let's be practical. Let's not be irresponsible and reckless. I mean, come on, you guys. You didn't even go to college. You have no education. You have no advanced degrees. How are you going to be capable of doing such a thing? Where's the money going to come from? This is not going to be something that has maybe a good chance of actually happening. And if you were insistent on being a part of this, some might even say you're part of a cult. You're brainwashed by some crazy guy who wants to run your life. But who's the crazy guy that wants to run your life? Okay, not John Kim. John's got the crazy part down, but I don't run your life. Jesus is the one who runs your life. It's because he actually commanded it. He didn't just suggest it. He commanded it. He said, go into all the world. Make disciples. Be my witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit. Start in Jerusalem. Go to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, some of them might want to argue, well, hey, Pastor John, in hermeneutics, we look at this contextually. It was only for those disciples because they're the only ones who heard this directly, right? Well, remember in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. What they were called to do is pass on these very commands. And we are just the next ones in line who receive it and who are called to teach it and to pass it down. But if you look at it maybe from another angle, why do we have this vision? Well, it's actually because all of us are called to be the messengers so that those whom God calls to be saved. Now, we don't do the saving, but we do the messaging. And it's not our message. We're just heralds of a message that's already there. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 14, Romans 10, 14 and 15. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. So did you catch that in verse 15? How will they preach unless they are sent? That kind of fits with the idea of going. I mean, it's all about proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Christ. So they would seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, that we would be those beautiful feet that bear the messengers of Christ to other places beyond our own. There's a story of a missionary who went to a certain part of India, and he wanted to take the gospel there, and he went to this village. He tried sharing, and they kicked him out. But then the next day, they came back to where he was, and they said, we want to hear from you. And he was kind of surprised. Like, you kicked me out yesterday. He said, we looked at your feet. His feet were bare. They were bruised and bloodied. He said, you must have something worth sharing if you're willing to suffer your feet to come here. Those are the beautiful feet. Not just that they're pretty feet, but they are the feet that bear the good news of good things. So let me ask you a question. Do you personally desire the gospel to be spread beyond your own comfort zone and your own borders? Not only that, are you willing to do it together? Are you part of a team? You know, I think too many people come to church and you have this individualistic mindset, and it's all about, well, is this church just kind of good for me? And I'm going to do what I want to do, and that's kind of it. No, you're meant to be part of a team. I mean, when you think of the mission, yes, each of us are individually called to be obedient, but we need to always remember it's in the context of something beyond just us. The practical application for us at Lighthouse is this. We collectively as a church carry out the mission. We together make disciples of Christ. And then we together plant churches for the sake of Christ. Because it takes a church that's willing to send. Now, not everyone's going to go. But some should go. It shouldn't just be one person going. I think this is the sort of sad thing about how people see missions and church planting, is that we'll send maybe an individual to go. But you can ask any missionary, or you can ask any church planter who's gone alone, how lonely it is. And many of them don't make it. But there's a difference when you send a team. I mean, I still recall when we first went to San Jose and we had a team of about 25 others outside of our family. So there was about 30 people that went up. That was really helpful because it was hard. It was a whole different setting. I was a SoCal person my whole life. Going to NorCal was weird. No offense to NorCal people. It's just different. I mean, the Mexican food wasn't as good. The Korean food wasn't good. I don't know, maybe we measure too many things by food, but you know, it's outside of my comfort zone, you understand? And leaving San Diego, I mean, talk about comfort zone. San Diego is like the ultimate comfort zone. Again, no offense to San Diego people, you know. But to leave is hard. But if you do it together, it's better. But you also need a sender. You need a church that's going to send. That's why it's a collective effort. That's why church is not just about your own personal satisfaction or fulfillment. It is about the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't take care of your personal life, take care of your marriage, your children, do the things that you would love to do. But I think there are too many churches filled with too many people who are so short-sighted that when they think of the Great Commission, they just sort of, that's something that other people do. That's not what we do. There might be someone else who does that. There might even be someone we're willing to support as a missionary. But do we as a church commit ourselves to carrying out the Great Commission, particularly through the avenue of planting churches? Now, some people don't want to even send anyone because they're like, well, I don't want to lose anyone from our church. I like our church the way it is. And, you know, to some degree, I understand. It's nice to be with those that you consider family. And it is hard to let go. I think, you know, as a parent, when your child gets married, it's kind of a weird thing. It's like, who's this guy that took away my daughter? Where's he taking her? I remember there was kind of a time where there was a consideration where Vashik might take Kara to the Czech Republic. Like, that's a little far. I'm not comfortable with that. I want them here. I mean, you could be really selfish in this way. Or you could say, no, I'm going to support them. And I remember that was a real wrestling in my heart. And it was like, you know, if that's what's best for them, God's with them. And we'll support them. And we'll send her. Now, thankfully, it worked out the other way. But when you think about it from a church end, I do understand. You don't want to let go of people. But let me ask you, is it all just about how you want it? Or are you going to participate in the sending, in the going? Sometimes we want our church experience simply to be about me and what I want, and we forget that there's a greater calling. We are called to make disciples of all the nations. We're to take it in essence from our Jerusalem and take it out to the Judea and Samaria in our context, even to the ends of the earth. I mean, that was my hope when we first started Lighthouse San Diego, that we would not just become, again, one of those churches that settles to be comfortable internally, but that we would be mindful from the beginning that we would work towards this vision of planting churches and even partnering with other church plants to carry out the work of the gospel ministry. Now, even here at Lighthouse LA, you might think, well, I mean, we're still kind of small. We're not that big. I mean, do we want to actually lose people by sending them? Well, we're not losing by sending. We're actually being obedient by sending. Now, it doesn't mean it's not hard. It is hard. But collectively as a church, if you work together, then that means the church is going to fill in those gaps. You're not just going to sit around and watch things happen. You're all going to participate in this process. Do you have a sense of that vision that looks beyond just here? You need to look beyond just the walls of our church. And you need to consider that there are other places that need the gospel witness of a strong commitment that is centered around the local church. You see, part of the problem with missions is that some churches will send a short-term team and it's like a one-and-done deal. They go and share the message, but there's nothing to follow up. There's no context for them to go. There's no way for them to know what to do after that. So how many people have just heard something and then were left to themselves? The same thing happens here too. The reason why the local church is so important is this is God's ordained institution where he takes imperfect people to do a great work. So are you willing to be committed to that? Now, if you went through the membership process, you said you would. And I remember San Diego, we said the same thing. Are you committed to this? One day, we're going to say, we're going to plant a church. Are you going to be with us? Now, in San Diego, it took 10 years. No, it took almost 12 years before we actually planted a church. That's a long time. In fact, some people were, I think, rightfully questioning me in saying, if you say this is our vision, then how come we're not doing it? Like, that's a good question. I don't know. And it's kind of hard right now. We went through a period where it was really difficult. And I almost fell apart. But God was gracious. And when the 10-year celebration came, he said, the best way we can celebrate 10 years is let's do this. Let's do this. There's no perfect time. There's no perfect group. But we have a great God who said he would be the one behind all this. We have the Holy Spirit who will be the power. We have the presence of Christ to be with us as we carry this out. So someone has asked me recently, Pastor John, are you going to plant another church? I don't plant a church by myself, okay? Just so you know that. The more accurate question would be, Pastor John, would you be willing to be part of another church plant? Okay, so I'm 56 now. I've become a little more practical. Okay, before I was very idealistic. I still kind of am, and then I wake up in the morning. And I don't feel so idealistic. I feel pain. It's hard. It's not, I'm thinking, younger people should do this, right? Older people, what are you going to do? Go around on your walkers and try to, do this work? Well, why not? I'm not the one to say who will stay, who will go, but really in the end, collectively, if all of us are committed to this vision, then it's about denying myself, taking up the cross, following Jesus, and doing whatever I can to make that a collective effort. If that means I'm a sender, then I will wholeheartedly send. Sometimes the most discouraging thing I heard when we started this in San Diego was people are saying, why are you stealing people from our church? And I was like, what the heck? We told you, this is all part of the plan. We are sending. No one's stealing. Why are you complaining? I recall the Israelites doing stuff like that. Maybe I should pray that the ground open up and swallow you up. No, I didn't say that. But when you hear complainers, it's kind of hard. They're like, I thought we were together on this. We're part of a team. You are just as devoted in your sending as much as those who are going to go. Now, churches that plant churches should not be the exception to the rule. This actually should be something normal. But the problem is, it's not typical. And I think the reason why is, practically speaking, churches don't want to lose people. But you forget that there's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's not just about for the people who are going. The Holy Spirit's also for the people who are staying. And Jesus is not just going with those who are going. Jesus is also with the people who are staying. You are not left to yourself. Yes, there might be a change in the faces who do things. But that's one of the wonderful things about the vision. You see people step up. You see people who are raised up. And then the sending church grows that way. And then the going team has a team. I hope that we as a church would not think that it is beyond us just because we're a certain size or we have a certain budget or even the makeup of our church is young. God's been so gracious to make this a reality. And the greatest encouragement has been when people of the church have said, I support this. I will support this by sending, and some will say, I will support this by going. It doesn't even necessarily matter where. Now, what if I say, hey, Lighthouse LA, we are going to go plant a church in Hawaii? Some of you might go, oh. Because Hawaii sounds good. Now, nothing wrong with planting a church in Hawaii. They actually need churches there. It's hard there. But we don't go just for the destination. We go for the one that sends. So wherever it might be, are we willing to do that? Now, I'm going to introduce the third, the passion, and it's going to continue next week in combination with the peacemaker, because the two are tied. The passion statement is to love God and people. Look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. It says this, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets." Now again, like I said, Jesus is the one saying this, and he said this in response to a question. One of the religious leaders said, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now when Jesus answers a question with a very straightforward answer, it would do us well to consider it carefully. He says, "Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." You don't need too much hermeneutics for this. What's the most important commandment? Love God. This is the great commandment. This is the foremost commandment. And love God with all your being. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And Jesus said so. There's no negotiating that. But then he says, the second is like it. The second is like it. Now, is the second like it in terms of it has the same importance? And we'd have to say, well, no, people aren't just as important as God. God is more important. But Jesus ties the two together. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang the whole law and the prophets. So love God and love people. That pretty much covers all of life. Love God is our vertical relationship with our Creator, with our Savior, with our Lord. Love people, love your neighbor. And that term neighbor really just covers, it's a very general term. It's not just literally your next door neighbor, but it's your fellow human being. You see, if you love God, it is vitally, inextricably, absolutely and uncompromisingly tied to the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor. It's as if you take the whole of the scriptures, and if they were kind of like framed in a frame, you would say, you would hang it up on your wall and you'd say, you know what? To love God and love people, this is the summation of God's truth. But I have learned over the years that people don't necessarily understand what it means to love God or love people. I mean, it sounds simple, but some people don't actually understand it. So let's first look at what does it mean to love God. When we talk about loving God, this is not just some sentimental, shallow, touchy-feely kind of thing. We love God because there's a premise to it. It is that we have been loved by Him. We have been first loved by God, and we have been loved by God who loves in the way God loves, not the way that I define love to be. You see, I think that's the problem with people today is they have their own definition of love, and they want to impose it on God and others. And you don't have the right to do that. What you should consider is this, 1 John 3:1. "See how great a love the Father has given us that we would be called children of God. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Now, here's a good sort of indicator of you being a Christian. Is if you're really a Christian, this world is not going to get you. They're not going to understand you. They're going to think you're strange and weird. Why? Because they don't know God. So they don't know you. They're not going to understand why you have certain convictions. And it's not just for the sake of being moral. You live a certain way because you have been loved. Consider how great the love of the Father that has been shown to us. How great is this love? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, we can't even begin to measure how great the Father's love for us. In this lifetime, we would not attain to the fullness of that understanding. But I think one of the reasons we struggle in our Christian lives is that we don't grow in our understanding of God's love for us. You see, you just can't be static in your understanding. You just can't be at certain places and say, that's enough. We are to pray to the end that we might know the fullness, the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God in Christ. Some people say they are Christians, and they say that I just have to do things because I am commanded to. And that's true. But if that's all it is, you're missing out. We don't just have to. We are loved to do it. We have been loved so that we would obey. And that's why the passion statement in the end is really what drives the mission and it drives the vision. It's not just what we do, but why we do it. You could say that you do things for God, but do you really love God in your doing of it? Our obedience to God is not just that He is the final authority, which He is, but it is the fact that He loves us, and that love is what drives us in all that we do. I mean, there are some who claim to know God. They say they value the truth of God, but they don't show a love for God in how they wield the truth. I know, because my background is such that there is such a high value on doctrine and truth, but in doing so, there are some who just use that as a hammer to just smash people. There are those who think that just because they uphold truth, because they know theology, they go to conference, buy books, that is no guarantee. You see, in Revelation 2, the church of Ephesus, that's exactly what they were. Strong doctrine, called out false teachers. But Jesus says, I have this one thing against you, and it's kind of important. You don't love me. You have lost that first love. Oh, you're heady in your doctrine. You know a lot. You carry your MacArthur Study Bible, and you use it to bash people. That's not the intention here. I mean, Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. And why do you speak the truth in love? Well, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 3, it follows that as Christ is dwelling in your hearts through faith, that as you are firmly rooted and grounded in love, and that you are growing in your comprehension of the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that's what we pray for, that's what drives how you communicate the truth in love. It is the love of Christ that compels you to speak the truth in love. It is the love of Christ that should exude even as you speak the truth, so that those who hear the truth can see the love of Christ communicated through the truth. That's why you go to 1 Corinthians 13, and Paul says there, even if you speak so eloquently, so convictingly, you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but you don't have love, you are like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that's why he continues and says, love is patient. Love is kind. And the love of Christ that is shown is a love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. In other words, when you say that you are going to communicate truth to someone, does God's love get manifested through the communicating of the truth so that you bear witness to both the grace and truth of Christ? So does the patient love of God, the kind love of God, the love that reflects the person and character of Christ, does this love really flow out of your heart because your life is so overwhelmed by the truth that the love of God has been poured out in your hearts, Romans 5:5, through the gospel of Christ? Now, I had to learn this too. I don't know if they're still online, but if you go to Lighthouse San Diego, and if there are some sermons back from like 1999, 2000, 2001, you'll hear me yelling a lot. I was just yelling a lot. And I look back now, like, I don't know why I was yelling a lot. I think I was kind of mad. I was mad because of my previous church experience. And so sometimes just like that angst and that bitterness kind of came out. And I'd say extreme things like, all you parents are offering your children to Molech. You're sacrificing them on the altar of education and prosperity and money. All of you. And then, you know, after service, one of the elders would come up to me and said, you did it again. You condemned everybody. Next Sunday, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to condemn all of you. Maybe some of you, but not all of you. No, I didn't say that. No, it wasn't right of me to do that. That was not very loving. It might be true to some degree. When you know that you are loved with a love that no one can take from you, when you know that you are able to overwhelmingly conquer through the one who loved you, Romans 8:37, that means there is nothing in this world. There's no created being. There's no circumstance. There's no other so-called authority. There's nothing and no one that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38, 39. So if that kind of love is really what overwhelms you, then that is the kind of love then that will motivate you, empower you, sustain you, help you to persevere in loving your neighbor, your spouse, your children, your extended family, your friends, your classmates, your coworkers, the horrible drivers in LA, the rude waiter at the restaurant, the incompetent manager at work, and the list goes on, even those that treat you like an enemy. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You see, on your own, on my own, we wouldn't want to do that. I surely don't. When I think of the people who have hurt me, even recently, my first inclination is there must be vindication. There must be an equalizer who goes out and inflicts justice. That's why I like movies like that. You know, it's like they just kind of take justice into their own hands. That's not what we do. Because that's our natural inclination apart from the love of Christ. So this love must be foundational and a non-negotiable. If you know what it means to be loved by God in Christ, that means there is nothing that can conquer you. That means there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. I have to keep reminding myself of this because that's been like the story of my life. You try to help people, and those very people you try to help stab you and betray you and hurt you and want to humiliate you. And they have no conscience sometimes. And I struggle with that. And I have to remind myself, pray for those who persecute you. And I'm like, God, I don't want to pray for them. Let someone else pray for them. No, no. You pray for them. And sometimes I can be so childish in that. Okay, God, please help them. Amen. I pray for them. No, that's not it. How do you extend patience and kindness, graciousness, mercy? How do you show that you are long-suffering as God has been long-suffering to us? So if you know the love of Christ, then how will you love others? Now let me leave you with this. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, it says this. In 1 John, it is very blunt and it is very straightforward. It says this, the one who says, I have come to know him, I have come to know God, and does not keep God's commandments is a liar
and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. How do you know God? By keeping his commandments. How do you know the love of God? By keeping his commandments. If you say you have come to know him but are consistently disobedient to his commandments, then scripture says here that you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And someone might say, that's not very loving. Well, that's what's true. And you don't want to be someone who is a liar. You don't cover up that with a claim to say you need to love me. No, you need to know you're a liar. But if you keep God's word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. You manifest the reality of your knowing God through your obedience to him. And especially you highlight that the love of God has been what changes you, what perfects you. And it's also what matures you. So then the command to love your neighbor is going to follow suit. And we're going to look at that next week. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads.